Horatio Spafford wrote It Is Well With My Soul. And his wife and his family had sailed across the ocean in a ship. The ship sunk. And Spafford got a telegram, I believe it was from his wife, and he said, safe and alone. His children had all perished in that. And then he writes, it is well with my soul. Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. He was a slave trader, vicious guy. Made much money. I think probably at least a third of the slaves, they would be just stacked above each other in his slave ships. And then God got a hold of him and saved him, took him out of all of that. And going from being a ruthless slave trader to a worshiper of Jesus Christ, then he writes the lyrics to Amazing Grace. On a Tucker Carlson the other night, there was a lady on his program by the name of Janice Dean. I don't know anything about Janice Dean, but she just wrote a book called Mostly Sunny. And it was basically taking a positive outlook in the midst of difficulties. And that's one of the reasons that the Bible is written. It is taking tragedy and doing something positive with it, if it's possible. I want you to look at John chapter 11. I'd like to read the first three verses here again. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. Last week we looked at a passage that I called it the progress of indictment. The Jews were moving toward trying to arrest Jesus and get him executed. And we saw that steady progress that he left Jerusalem for that reason, because they were trying to stone him. Now he is going to be drawn back. Bethany is right by Jerusalem. John is setting the stage for one of the greatest miracles of all time in raising Lazarus from the dead. But it's also a great lesson for us. It gets real serious and fast following this miracle of raising Lazarus. The Jews are after him big time. I want you to look at verse 47, John 11. Therefore, the chief priests, the Pharisees, convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Look also to verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So we see from here on, the Jewish religious leaders are going all out to arrest Jesus, to send him to that cross. This miracle gets their attention like no other, but it should also get ours. In preparation for this miracle, he wants us to know four final lessons. These lessons are really for us. These are not designed for the boys. They are not designed for the disciples. He's not pulling the disciples together and says, I want you to learn this. These are for us. And we'll look at them that way. And I've called them four great truths that help us stay on the path. Four truths to help us in times particularly of trouble and confusion, in a time of death and dying, in a time of doubt or fear. Because the context here is death. There must be something bigger, and you might say that there is more to death than dying. And we will see that this morning. There are some lessons here that we must see. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, open us up to understand this passage, just chapter 11 of John, this stage being set for the raising up of Lazarus. I pray, Father, that you will guide us and direct us. Open us up to understand this passage. Empower us, empower me to handle this passage clearly and accurately that you might be seen in it, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Four lessons. First one I call glory. Verse 4, John 11. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son may be glorified by it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Drop down to verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" I argue here, and Jesus says the purpose of this with Lazarus is not death, but glory. Okay, it's a great biblical word, and it's used all over Scripture, but what does it mean? I mean, if I'm in the midst of pain and tragedy, I don't need another biblical word. I need some kind of comfort. So, okay, what does this word glory mean? The word glory is a translation of the word doxa. It comes from a verb, dokeo. Doxa, we get the word doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The doxology comes from this word, doxa. The verb dokeo means what seems to be, what appears to be. So if I look at Alex out there, he appears to be younger than me. He seems to be younger from what I can see. Now I look over here at Warner, and he seems to be older than dirt. It appears that he is. That's what dokeo means. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for glory, translated glory, basically means weight. It means substance. And we see it in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. That is, we can gaze at the stars. We can see such vastness. And we know from what we can see there, it gives substance. It gives weight. We know that there is a God. It really appears, this word glory, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In whose case the God of this world, that's the devil, little g, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we see all these words. We see blinded, see, light, glory, image. All those involved seeing. They all involve seeing God. Glory means to reveal Him or to reflect Him. Satan is out to use adversity and difficulty and death to drive us away from God. Now, I have argued that the purpose of the book of Ephesians is to glorify God. And the purpose, the book of Ephesians is about the church. There is nothing that gets more confused by the devil than the church. So we have so many services going on right now and things that we call church. All over the world, there are things that people call church. And the church very often gets in the way of truth. It's not Jesus, but it's church. So we need to keep it as biblical, as foundational as we possibly can when we call this church. Ephesians 1. I've said that the purpose of the book of Ephesians is glory. And we see it here in chapter 1. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings. verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We see it also in verse 12, the same book. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, talking about the Holy Spirit, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his what? Glory. Chapter 3, to him be the glory in the church. Chapter 5, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. The church. When we function like a church, when we function like a community, like a family, like parts of one body, then God can be seen. Jesus wants to make the point that these events around the death of Lazarus, death or raising from the dead, are not ends in themselves. They go somewhere. They have a purpose always. And he says here in John 11, for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. We've seen it in John already. We saw it in John chapter 9. This is with the blind man. The disciples see this blind man, and they say to Jesus, well, how come he's blind? Did he sin or his parents sin? And Jesus said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We might see God. Adversity displays God. The trials that we go through in our lives, it can be cancer, it can be a relative with cancer, it can be a friend, it can be a family member, it can be death, it can be sickness, it can be tragedy, but all of them are designed to display God. They're not an end in themselves. Four huge lessons from this passage. Number two is timing. Verse 6. I love this verse. When therefore he heard that he was sick, well, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Wait a minute. Wouldn't you think that if Jesus, and it says already that he loved Lazarus, he hears that Lazarus is sick, well, get over there. If I hear somebody is sick, or I hear there's a problem in the church, I get there. Timing. God's timing, not our timing. Drop down to verse 15 with me, chapter 11. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Verse 21, same passage. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She's right. Verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What does Jesus do? He stays 2 days longer. Timing. We see timing in the events in our lives. We may not do it God's way. In fact, I know we wouldn't do it God's way. We want stuff right now. I got pain. I want it gone right now. That's part of the problem with opiates in our culture. Get rid of the pain now. I mean, yesterday. I don't want adversity. I don't want sadness. I want everything to be rosy. I don't want this. I don't like this kind of timing. Isaiah 55. I love this passage where God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, they don't return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. This is God's word, and it accomplishes something. It is never wasted. With God, there is no time. God is beyond time. He is eternal. He never had a beginning. He is beyond time. He's not limited by time. He exists in an eternal instant. Now, my mind cannot get around that concept where God never has had a beginning, that he's not locked into time. Well, if God is eternal, I mean, everything has already existed. Or, you know, there's no time with God. God created time for us. He invented time for us to appreciate. I've got a little ditty here that I hope you can see it. It was written by John Johnston. It would appeared in Saturday Evening Post in 1949. It sounds kind of like a rap. This is the age of the half-read page and the quick hash and the mad dash. The bright light with the nerves tight, the plane hop with a brief stop, the lamp tan in short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain and the heart pain and the cat naps till the spring snaps and the phone is dead. That is quick. We want everything right now, just as quickly as possible. Time came from God, and he uses it perfectly. And his timing in the events here, his timing in the events in our lives are perfect. It's just we've got to begin to look at time from God's perspective. This is written. It's a little story that I'll read to you. I don't have it up here. But I don't know the author of it. But it says, if you had a bank that credited your account each morning with $86,000, that carried over no balance from day to day, allowed you to keep no cash in your account, and every evening canceled whatever part of the amount you failed to use during the day, what would you do? You get $86,000 every morning, but you can't leave it there. It disappears the next day, so you got to spend it. You get it out of there, right? Draw out every cent every day, of course, and use it to your advantage. Well, you have such a bank, and its name is time. Every morning it credits you with 86,400 seconds. Every night it rules off as lost whatever of this you failed to invest to good purposes. It carries over no balances. It allows no overdrafts. Each day it opens a new account with you. If you fail to use the day's deposits, the loss is yours. There's no going back. There is no drawing against tomorrow. 86,000 seconds. Timing, God's timing, God's way. His timing is perfect. He invented it. He didn't need it. He's out of time, but he gave it to us for a purpose. So Jesus waits 2 days more. Number three, light. Verse 7. We're looking at lessons from a tragedy. Lessons from the death of Lazarus. Lessons that we are to learn. This is laid out here for us. It's not for the boys. Not for the disciples. He isn't sitting down and counseling them. This is for us. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go up to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. And if anyone walks in the light in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. We've already seen that Jesus is the light. And the Jews who claim to know God refuse him. And they refuse that light. Draw back to John chapter 1 with me. I want to look at a couple verses in John 1. Because he introduces himself right off the bat in the book of John as light. In John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, John 1, 4, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave to them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those who believe in his name have the light. Those that refuse him do not have the light. And John contrasts that with the Jews. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. But they don't want it. John deals again with light and darkness in 1 John. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John will go on in that book to say that we are in that light, and we have great privilege as a result of us. God wants us to know who we are. We are in the light. He says, now walk that way. Jesus is here saying, don't sweat it. The disciples are saying to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? He says, we're in the light. You have the light with you right now. Don't worry about the darkness. There is something bigger than what you might fear in Jerusalem. Glory, timing, light. Fourth one I call is reality. That is, death is real. Verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go and I may awaken him out of sleep. Well, the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let's go to him. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him, because that's what they figured was going to happen. Life is hard. Now, when I talk about glory here, and I talk about timing, I talk about light, but I don't pretend to say that there are no problems. I'm not trying to dismiss difficulty. There is pain. There is sorrow. Lazarus is dead. Jesus is not unmoved by it. Look at verse 32 with me. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. When therefore he saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold, how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? And we know he could have. They're believing what he says. But the disciples, they don't understand much. So what else is new? That's why I call them the boys. They're so human, and they're so much like us. We get all this stuff, and we study it, and we see how great God is, and then we forget it the next moment. We got a problem. We got a pain. We got a sorrow. We got a difficulty. Oh, God, where are you? Where's God when I hurt? And we all think it. And then we can be brought back to our senses. But we sometimes don't understand much. But he says, trust me, walk in my light. And they do. Look at verse 16. Thomas is ready. He says, I think we're going to die with him, but let's go do it. He says, therefore he's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Thomas is singled out. He thinks they will all die, but he apparently is ready for that. It's not too much different from Peter. Matthew 26, Peter said to him, well, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. He's telling this to Jesus. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. And I believe they meant it. I believe Peter meant it with all of his heart. They were ready to die. But then when Jesus said, put away the sword, put away your sword, Peter, well, they don't get it. They're ready to die for this cause. He's the king. And they're ready to go, and they may be outnumbered 1,000 to 1. Peter's ready to fight for it. He's ready to die. But put away the sword? That he doesn't get. And then when Peter was asked if he knew him, he says, I don't know him. When Thomas was told that Jesus was alive after his resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room, but Thomas isn't there. And so they say, here's John 20. So the other disciples were saying to him, saying to Thomas, you know the phrase, you've heard it, haven't you? Doubting Thomas. This is where it comes from. This guy, Didymus. My name was Didymus. I would change it. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas is not buying it. He saw Jesus die. There's no way he's alive now. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, if I'd been there, I would have said, you dolt, you don't believe this, you idiot. Not Jesus. Put your hand in my side. And he falls at his feet, my Lord and my God. There is reality to death. Sorrow and loss are real. Tragedy is not a myth. It is real and it is painful. But it is not despair. It is not without hope. It is not without purpose. Well, what are we to learn from this miracle? It puts Jesus' enemies over the top. I mean, they are rabid to execute him now after he raises Lazarus from the dead. It ignites them to kill him at all cost. They are resolved to put him to death. What are we to learn from it? Therefore, lessons from a miracle. Number one is glory. Don't get so caught up in the pain that you can't see God in it. And they will see God in you because it's not natural to be able to have tragedy, to have sorrow, to have extreme difficulty and be able to praise God through it and be able to see that God is in this thing. Timing. God knows what and when he does what he does and what he allows in our lives. And his timing is perfect. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. Light. Live out what you know is the truth. He is light and we are in him. We are not in darkness and we need not fear it. Satan wants us in the dark. He wants to take that pain and say, where's God now? Some powerful God you've got. Maybe he's off going to the bathroom somewhere. Where's God? He's right here and he's never left you. We need not fear it. Reality, yeah, there is pain and there is sorrow. I remember when Mary Kay and I had gone to seminary in Dallas, and I knew everything spiritually about that time in my life. I'd been saved for about 2 years, and I knew everything. I taught myself Greek, was learning Hebrew. We get down there, and she's struggling a bit. She's been taken away from home, and she's now stuck in Dallas, Texas. I'm off going to classes and stuff, and she's kind of having a little bit of a hard time. And I say, Mary Kay, listen, there are no problems. There is only the solution, Jesus Christ. There are no problems. Well, over time, she led me to see, there are a few problems down here. And it's true. And life hurts. And we certainly don't understand it all. But we understand enough where we too can say, my Lord and my God, even in the midst of the worst. And we're no better, no worse than Thomas. Lest I put my finger in a hole in his side, I'm not believing this stuff. My Lord and my God. And it all comes from faith, because we've never seen him. Jesus himself says, blessed are those who have never seen and yet have believed. The penalty for sin is death. We've all paid it. I mean, we've all sinned. We've all committed it. But Jesus paid it. His death on that cross paid for ours. Because he wants us to take these difficulties and he wants us to see it from his perspective. Glory. Timing. Light. And it's real. The pain is real. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will open us up to see God in everything and to see your perfect timing in everything. And Lord, once I've said that, I know that you'll test it. And I pray that you will guide and direct. If there's anyone here this morning who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, simply for the forgiveness of sins, bottom line, we've sinned, separates us from you. Jesus died on that cross for that sin. He paid it. Believe it. So simple. If there is anyone here who has never placed their faith in this Jesus for forgiveness, Lord, right now, in the quietness of their own heart, they'll believe in you. And we'll go from here and we'll show forth his glory. And we know his timing is perfect. And we know we have the light. We never should fear the darkness. And yeah, Lord, we know that pain is real. Sorrow is real. It's deep. But it's not without hope. Take us from here and use us in each other's lives. In Jesus' name, amen.